So we're continuing on in Romans. We finished up chapter 1 last week. And chapter 1, it's not pretty going through the first couple of chapters of Romans because it's telling us who we are. It's taking a look at the inside of man and ripping it apart and showing us that the heart is evil. And so we can see that what happens that when man is left to himself, and mankind was left to himself, God allowed the Gentiles to go the way they wanted to go. The way they wanted to go was farther and farther away from God. And we can see that by reading Romans 1, and we can see how they are distancing themselves from God by their actions. And so their actions, of course, relate to what they are like inside. Their insides are bad, and of course, the spiritual side of them is bad. And so therefore, they will fall apart and become worse and worse, spiral downward. And we read about that spiral of mankind here at the end of Romans. And so we have, it's not a pretty sight. And of course, this all happened back with Adam. When Adam sinned, that's when the spiritual side, it seems like that spiritual part of Adam just kind of died. And it needed Christ to re-energize that dead spirit of Adam that Adam had, and that is passed down to each one of us. So we all have the Adamic nature. We have that same dead spirituality in us, so that we are not connected to anything spiritual. We don't understand anything spiritual. And the only way we do is by the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so that shows us that someone who isn't saved, who is unable to understand anything spiritual, has to have God energize them and move them so that they do understand what is happening and what's going on. You know, we see that 1 Corinthians 2:14, which makes it very clear the condition of the unspiritual man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And so the idea here of the natural man, as he calls it, which would be the carnal man, the man who's in the flesh, it's impossible for them to understand anything spiritual. Because it takes the indwelling Holy Spirit to be able for us to understand what God is saying to us. And when we read Scripture, we have an understanding as believers that other unbelievers would not have. And so that we see a huge difference in the believer and the unbeliever. And so we're all born into this spiritual condition that Adam went into. He had an energized spiritual side of him. It was de-energized when it sinned. Not only did the sin affect him and affected all of us because we're all in Adam, but it also affected the whole universe. So the whole universe was affected with that one sin in ways that we just don't understand. The universe that was working in perfect harmony is now in a condition of decline. And that universe now is continually declining, just as men seem to decline from sin. So if you recall, if we just take a look at this, Adam's sin was transferred, or actually was imputed to us. And so every person who's born is born with that sinful nature. They have the sin, they have the original sin that affects them. And because we all have Adam's original sin, we're going to prove that how? By sinning. And so we add sins on top of our sin, our sinful nature. Now, and so we when we have been imputed with sin, remember, it doesn't mean that we did sin. However, we're still spiritually dead. And until we take that, and because we are spiritually dead, we're going to naturally sin. When we get saved, we take those sins, that sin and sins, and transfer them to Christ. So again, that sin is imputed, that original sin that Adam had, that is passed down to the whole human race. now is passed on to Christ, and in exchange for that, we have the righteousness. And that righteousness now comes back over to me. And so we have that imputed righteousness after I had after Christ had taken on my sin and my sins. Now when God looks at me, that's why I'm holy. That's why I can be perfect in Christ, because God is really looking at me through Christ. And so he sees me as being righteous. Even though I'm not righteous, it's imputed righteousness. So that sin, though, that originally came from Adam, that sin nature, that's what we're seeing in Romans 1. We're seeing that continual downslide. The sins that man adds to himself because of his sin nature. And so that is continually working in man. And we see, too, that while man and man is getting worse and worse, that the only hope that they have is reaching out to Christ. Now, as we move on in Romans, in fact, let me just read Romans 2, starting with verse 1. And you notice the first word in Romans 2, 1 is therefore, and so you always have to go back to see why it's therefore. And it goes back to man's downward spiral. Paul has just proven that man is completely without God, completely without a spirit that's working, we are dead in every sense of the word when it comes to spiritual matters. And so there's nothing that we can do of ourselves to change that. It's only God who can make that change. And it's God who allows us to reach out to Him and gives us that desire to do it. And everybody seems to have that amount of light, or that God works with everyone so that they're able to reach out. It's not the idea of being elect unto salvation, it's as many preach and teach. It's not being God chose me and so therefore I chose Him. It's got nothing to do with that, because all men have the opportunity to come to God. And if all men have the opportunity, then God has given each person the ability to reach out to Him and understand the very basics in spiritual matters. If we were left without God dealing with us on the inside, we would not be able to reach out to God. And that wouldn't happen. But God has given each person that ability to reach out in belief. So they have the opportunity, and they have the wherewithal on the inside to be able to understand the very minimum that they need in order to get saved. And those that follow this light, and Romans talks about the light given to the world through creation, so that we know that there's a God, we know that there's a creator, we can see that just in nature. And then man should pursue that with that understanding. But what man does is turn away from that. And come up with systems that leave God out of it. And so that's the heart of man wants nothing to do with God, because when you believe that there's a God, then you have to be responsible to Him. And man doesn't want to be responsible to Him. It's like a child doesn't want a parent over him. They want to be completely autonomous. Mankind wants to be autonomous. They want to be on their own. But yet we're designed to have God in us and working in us and working through us. That's what we're best designed for. And we're going to be happiest. We're going to be more joyful if we are following what God wants us to do. But man naturally doesn't want to have that responsibility. Doesn't want to have the accountability. So Romans 1, chapter 2 starts out, therefore you have no excuse. And that no excuse is because God has shown you what you need to know to be able to at least take the next step. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so again, what man is doing is condemning himself as he leaves God, because God has given them evidence of himself and man wants nothing to do with it. And man proves that without God, he's completely corrupt and completely unable to make proper decisions. That's why the laws that we get, many laws go against what God has laid out already as far as what people would call human rights. And they extend it to areas that God calls abomination. He calls these things are detestable in the sight of God. But yet man makes laws to allow marriage between almost anything, whereas God defined marriage between a man and a woman. And so man has redefined what marriage is. And so that's what man does when he takes charge. The wisdom that he has is a carnal wisdom, and that carnal wisdom is what pushes man to make things acceptable for a carnal man. And from their standpoint, they're completely wise in what they're doing. They're completely tolerant of others, except for Christians, of course. And they're doing things that are they think are being done almost in love, whereas what they're doing is going against the God of creation. And God has already laid out exactly what they should do and not do. But yet man thumbs his nose at that and says, well, I know better. I'm going to do it my own way. And that's what happens. So we have God who's revealed himself to the world, but man has completely turned away. And it seems like when God reveals himself, man runs farther and farther away from God and wants nothing to do with it. And the only pathway that they're going to, when man rejects God, they're just leading themselves up to a time of judgment. And there will be a time of judgment. Right now in this age of grace, God has been very quiet. And he's allowed the Gentiles to go very far in how far away they move away from God. So those we've been given great freedom. We've been given, as a people on this earth, God has given us great freedom, in a sense, without stopping us and without judging us. But there's coming a time when that judgment will come. And that's what they're running, and they're running away from God. But what's going to happen? They're going to slam into a wall that's God's judgment. And there's going to come a time when they come to a dead end, and they're going to start seeing when God becomes very active in their life. It's going to be during the tribulation period. Those that reject God time and time again during the tribulation time, they're going to find out that there is a God, and God doesn't want them doing what they're doing, and he's going to put a wall there saying, yeah, I'm not going to allow you to go any further. And so that's going to be the end of what they're able to do. There's also, in fact, when you take a look at the timeline of things, we see that we have the tribulation. And that tribulation is a time of wrath and judgment. And so we have God's wrath and judgment during this tribulation, but we also have to understand that after the tribulation comes the kingdom, of course. And then after the kingdom comes the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the final judgment at the end of time, where God will be judging the deeds of man. So this time of judgment and wrath is also part of this tribulation period. So when God speaks of judgment, it's not always about that final judgment. Sometimes it could be in general that God will certainly judge them for what they've done. But it may be during that tribulation, for those who are alive at that time, it's certainly a time of judgment and a time of wrath for those who are on this earth at this time. And even these who are in the tribulation are going to show up at the Great White Throne Judgment. All unbelievers are going to show up at the Great White Throne when they're going to be judged for their deeds. We'll get into some verses just a little bit later. So they stand totally condemned. They have no plea. When they stand before God at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, they'll have nothing that they can say, because all of a sudden they're going to be able to understand what they've been doing. They will understand that God has laid down certain things that they ignored and that they turned their back on, and now God is going to show them that this is what happens for those who decide to move against what I've already laid down is that they should do. And so we see, as Romans 2 talks about, that they are judging other people for the same thing that they will be condemned for. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that time you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And most people, when they look at how good or bad they are, don't they usually look at other people and say, "Well, look at you. You've done this, this, and this, so I'm certainly much better than you are." But yet, very often, they're guilty of the same thing. They're guilty of doing the same type of sin, maybe to a lesser degree, but they're still going to be considered guilty. And they're going to, they seem to always think that there's a scale here, that if I have maybe better than average, that I'm going to get into heaven, that God somehow is going to think you did a really good job being average. Now, mediocre, what's wrong with mediocre? Someone's got to be there, right? So they're going to have God weighing people. The scale that people think God is going to weigh them at is different than the scale that God actually uses. The scale that God uses is set forth in the Bible, and it's His Son. If you lived up to the example of His Son, to be perfection, perfect in every way, then, okay, well, we'll let you in. However, being born with a sin nature condemns a person right from the get-go. So there's no way that anyone is going to be able to live a sin-free life. When the law was given, God knew Israel would not follow the law. But what did Israel say when they said, when Moses gave them the law? Sure. All these things we'll do. Sure, we'll do them. Huh?
And then some.
And yeah, I mean, it's like...
we can do a lot better than you.
Yeah, we'll add a few more things. God didn't do enough.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how people think that they're so much better. You know, if you do a survey and look at surveys, you'll see that most people, first of all, believe, most believe there's a God, very few believe there's a devil. Most believe they will go to heaven, but most believe the other people will not. So percentage-wise, they're always up here, and other people are down here. They always put themselves on a pedestal. But that pedestal just doesn't reach far enough. It's not going far enough, because the standard is so much different than what people think. The standard that people set for themselves in God's eyes is actually really low. Perfection is all God asks. And that's impossible for us to do, because we're born into this sinful world with a sinful nature, and the only thing we can do without Christ is sin. We have no other option but to sin. The first time you go against your parents, you start adding, you know, you start saying no. You're, what, 1.5, 2 years old? You learn the word no is about one of the first words before you learn mommy and daddy. What's that? At 1? 1 years old? You're already getting the kids stealing other toys. Saying no to mommy and daddy, that sin nature is there. And you can't get around it. These people that think that that children are so sweet and innocent haven't had children. They're sorry, Jake. He's got the halo. Yeah, we can talk about her. She's not here today.
Jake will find out what you're talking about.
Yeah. we know Jake's okay, but the sister, she's not so good. So we have in ourselves this very evidence that there's nothing good in us, and people seem to put themselves on a pedestal and judge others and condemn others for what they themselves are doing. Now we see this with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are, famous example that seeing how they set themselves up as the perfect people, the religious people of Israel who would lead others to God, that they really were setting themselves up on a pedestal and then condemning other people for what others were doing, what they were doing. They were doing the same thing. They were doing things and making laws that would allow them to skirt the Mosaic law. They would set up other laws, their own laws and their own conditions, and they would end up taking these things that would really cause them to look good and other people to look bad. So when they made their own laws, they would apply it to other people, but they didn't have to do it themselves, or they would come up with ways of getting around that so that they would not have to obey them because they were the elite. It's no different than today in government. What does government do? They have two sets of laws. They have a law for themselves and they have a law for the rest of us commoners. And they know better because they are the ones who are making the laws and the ones that need to control us. And so it nothing changes. That's human, I guess, the built-in human character that wants to have all the power. And they do it through laws. The Pharisees, the scribes, were ones who were very good at that. And they made up their own laws. When Jesus came to this earth, Jesus started shaking them up because he didn't follow their laws. He followed the Mosaic law, but he put aside their law and said, "Well, your laws are nothing. They're just the traditions of men, and it means nothing. But it's the Mosaic law that's important." And Jesus followed every part of the law to every detail, and he even went beyond that. You remember when he talked to him? Not only do you have to not kill your brother, not murder, but you have to think nice thoughts too about them. You know, if you think anything that's evil about somebody else, it's the same as murdering. Well, what God was doing is taking externally and bringing it internal. And so we have then the external part of the law that if you conform to that law, then you're okay. But Jesus was bringing it to the next level, saying that, well, not only that, but you need to have the proper inside, the proper heart. And the only way to have the proper heart is, of course, through Jesus Christ. No matter if you're in Israel and under the kingdom program, or with us under the prophetic program, or under the mystery program. So we have in Matthew 23, verse 24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." What were they doing? They would take and filter everything through. They would strain out the little, every infraction of the law, but they themselves would swallow a camel. They would take and would ignore those things that they would hold others to. He goes on in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean too." They thought, a clean outside, if they acted religious and acted pious and acted in a certain way, that they then, and people would be looking at them, well, as Jesus said, their reward was the praise of people on this earth. They would do things that would cause people to praise them. But inside, they were a whitewashed tomb, stinking, decaying, worthless. On the outside, they looked really good. People would bow down to them and give them reverence because of who they were, and supposedly because they were at a certain level. Well, they were judging others, but yet their insides were just as rotten as everybody else. And so that same thing that is being talked about here in Romans 2, that everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. And so they're actually condemning themselves more and more. As they are looking at other people and judging other people, while they're pointing, you know, you got the one finger pointed out, you got the rest of the fingers pointed back at you. And so that's what is happening. And so they're seeing this being played out in everyday life. And Paul is pointing this out. And then verse 2 says, and we know in Romans 2 that we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So again, Paul condemns these people who are thinking they're self-righteous. These self-righteous people, they've boosted themselves up, are actually condemning themselves even more because they are pointing at people who are doing things they know is wrong, but yet they don't have the insight or they don't care that they are doing the same things. And that really condemns them even more because they know right from wrong, but yet they decide to do the wrong. In verse 3, do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Those who practice these things, they think they're dodging the bullet. Well, God hasn't done anything. It's not a problem. I can do it. I'm getting away with it. I'm being built up in man's eyes. But yet, God is heaping judgment on them, and they will come to that point in time where that judgment will come upon them, and they will be condemned. Now, there are two kinds of judgment. A believer is going to be judged also. If we take a look at Romans 14:10, we see the one judgment that is talked about. Now, most people understand this to be the same judgment as the Great White Throne judgment. Romans 14:10. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have this judgment seat of Christ where we are all going to stand before. Paul puts himself into that. He's talking to believers. He's not talking about to the world here. So you have to understand that when he says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's talking to the believers, and specifically he's talking to those who are in Rome. But yet this letter was being circulated, and so all would see these things here. And they would read this and understand it, that we are going to be judged. And that judgment, if we go to 1 Corinthians 3, we'll see what kind of judgment it is. Paul spells it out. This book was written probably before Romans was written, and so these people, these letters that were circulated, the Roman believers still, they had a pretty fair idea of what Paul was preaching. Remember, these were people who were mid-acts, as we would call today. They were ones who believed or understood the mystery as much as it was revealed. And Paul, the letters that they would have read, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, and probably 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so these letters are the ones that were available to the churches, including Rome. So they had a good handle on what Paul was talking about and some of these concepts. And Paul expands on it in Romans to fill in the blanks and to give them even more information. So as they would understand the judgment according to what we see in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll start with verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder. We've talked about Paul being a master builder. Well, he's a master builder for the church, the body of Christ. He was raised up for the church, the body of Christ, to get the information out to the Gentiles, because Israel didn't want anything to do with the Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. So at that point, God turned to Paul and turned to started a whole new work among the Gentiles with the mystery that was given to Paul. According to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now you have to understand that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and a cornerstone sets where a building is going to be laid. And it says that Paul is building that foundation, and that foundation is being built here with Christ as a cornerstone, and Paul lays out the foundation in the building for the body of Christ. Now, Peter also has a foundation that's being built, and so we have this foundation that Peter has built in the kingdom for Israel. So we have these two structures that are built with Christ as the cornerstone for both. You have to build on Christ. Christ is absolutely critical in the building of the foundation. Now Paul talks about them. What do we build? How are we going to build on the foundation? If you build within the walls of the foundation, you're safe. But if you start building outside the walls or build into the kingdom, your structure isn't properly supported. It's in the wrong, it's being built on the wrong foundation. And Paul is talking about this, giving us a picture of what he is doing and how we need to use what he's given us. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, so you can build on good or bad, permanent or impermanent, the things that would burn up in eternity, those that are eternal or temporal, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So Paul makes it very clear it's got nothing to do with salvation. It's a judgment of what we've done as believers, but not a judgment for what we for our eternal status. We're saved. We're always saved. We don't have to worry about that. We can rest secure in Christ. In Christ's work, because we believe. There's nothing that's going to stop us from being saved, because God is the one who reached to us when we were at our worst. We can't, if you could lose your salvation by becoming worse than you were when you were saved, which is impossible. It really is, because we now have an energized spiritual side to us that now understands things of the Lord, and those things that we're a changed person, and that change that God has given to us is a permanent thing. We can see that, just by looking at Romans 8. We won't go there now, but it talks about us at the end of everything. We're washed, we're sanctified, we're not washed. What did he say? I've lost my train there. Anyway, but he leads us to glorified, that we are glorified. Now, what does that mean? It means he sees us, as Ephesians sees us, as seated in the heavenlies. That we're so secure in him that he already sees us as being in that glorified state, that we are going to actually realize fully when at the rapture. So, it's important to understand that the judgment that we are going to have, it's not the same judgment as the Great White Throne. And this is what most people preach, is that the Great White Throne judgment is this judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat of Christ is the one that we are going to be standing at, along with believers and believers and unbelievers are going to be there, but that's not the case. The believers are going to go through a special judgment that is only about their works. It's about what we've done as believers. Now, go ahead.
Okay, back to your board, Gary. Are there two different judgments for the Israelites or that, and then the Gentiles, the body of Christ? There's a difference between. There is no difference. The way I understand is that we all will be judged. But are there going to be two different separate?
They're actually separate judgments that are... Now, first of all, the Great White Throne judgment will be for all unbelievers. These are the ones who will... Those who are living will go through the tribulation, and that's really about God's judgment there. But it's not the final judgment that they're going to go to. Those who are... And a lot of people will, of course, die through here, but then there'll be others, there'll be unsaved who make it through here, but they will end up at the Great White Throne Judgment. Some of these things aren't totally clear. There's also a judgment in Matthew 25 of the nations or of the Gentiles. And it talks about those who treated Israel right. It talks about they're righteous, and therefore they treated Israel right, that they will be, the sheep will go to the right, the goats to the left. Now, that's a judgment. Those who are the goats then will end up at the great white throne judgment. Now Israel itself, there is a judgment again here where God is judging Israel. The unbelievers again will end up at the great white throne judgment. The believers will come into the kingdom, and the unbelievers, so they'll be judged. In fact, if we go to let's go to Revelation 19. So in, well, we'll just start with 19 a little bit, then quickly go through here. First of all, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now this is the believers going into the kingdom. And it also, as they go into the kingdom, that's, remember, when the sins will be forgiven. Jeremiah 31 talks about what they will receive, Israel. Believing Israel that came in from here, those that are martyrs will be coming back, and those that were dead back in the Old Testament will be coming back and going into the kingdom. And that kingdom, then, they'll be going to this marriage supper of the Lamb. That's their final, that's their, not the final reunion, but their union with Christ. We have a union already in the body of Christ. They now will be united with Christ permanently, that marriage, a marriage that will never break. And then the coming of Christ in verse 11, saw heaven open, behold a white horse. That's Jesus Christ coming on that white horse. Then in verse 20, we see the beast and false prophet. They're seized, they're put into the lake of fire. And then, if we go into chapter 20, we see at the end of the kingdom, Satan is freed. People then make a decision at this point in time, at the end of the millennial kingdom, that they are then free to choose. Before, they could only choose Christ, and but their hearts were not right. At the end, they make their decision. When Satan comes, many follow Satan at that point, and then they're cast out. Then we have the judgment throne of Christ in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now that's what's key there. We're all judged for deeds. In the body of Christ, we're judged for our deeds. They will also be judged for their deeds. And what's going to happen is they're going to see that their deeds didn't stack enough, they're not high enough to reach to God. So in other words, this is about salvation. And each person is going to be weighed as to whether they did things that, I guess, good or bad. Just like we're going to be judged good or bad, but they're going to be judged good or bad according to their deeds, but it's for salvation. If they were perfect and did everything right, all right, you're in. But nobody's going to get to that point.
That's why it's so important to greatly dividing the word, because I don't think there's anything more confusing than judgment. We go around, people don't judge, and there's probably several judgments that go through. It's so important to understand where you're at and what does it say when, you know, the Bible comes back. Who's going to be the judges? Jesus Christ or God? And when Christ comes back second time, he will be the judge.
He's the judge. Yes.
Right.
It's God judging through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to act as judge. He's the one that's going to come back, and actually, God is giving him the throne too.
Yeah.
So it's
he gave the right to his son to be the judge when he comes back.
That's right.
So this is referring to they're being judged because they just never believe in Christ. So no matter what they did, it's not like Dante's Inferno kind of
the levels of hell. There will be levels, and so those who are worse will get worse judgment.
Okay.
Just like those of us who are better at serving the Lord and doing the right thing will have better rewards.
So then you keep confusing here, where again you say, well, there is no difference. think there is no difference. I think that that means that there is no difference. We're all going to be judged.
I'm talking about the judgment, but not the result of the judgment. There's no reason, I guess, to judge if you're not going to be given different levels of...
Yeah, we're not really dividing things that people think, oh, there is no difference.
Right.
There is a difference between the kingdom and the body.
Right, there's an absolute difference between us and them. We have a judgment, yes, but it's going to be about reward. They're going to have a judgment, but it's about are you good enough to get into heaven or get into the kingdom.
Is that on the board then, where it's like, what's the difference between the two? Here's on the kingdom and the body.
I haven't really laid out our judgment. Most people think that our judgment will happen during the tribulation period, right after the rapture, that we'll be judged for our works while all these things are going on in the tribulation period. We don't know. It doesn't clearly state that. We know that we will be judged. It's not going to be the movie screen, so don't worry about... you know how most people think it's going to be... You're going to be standing there, everybody's going to be watching you.
Long judgment.
Yeah, and so it's going to be like, oh... Look at all... Yeah, look at all the bad things you did. So be careful.
I mean, if that's true,
yeah.
If they're forgiven,
mm-hmm.
they're...
Now, it's interesting because in First John, it talks about standing before him in shame. But that's Israel. And there's no indication that we're going to stand before him in shame. In other words, certainly there are things that will be burned up because they just weren't eternal. But, you know, how is this going to play out? It doesn't really say, and people are making things up.
There is therefore now no condemnation.
That's it, you know, and so there are some verses that indicate that we may wish we have did more for the Lord. I wish I could pull those out right now, but I can't. But I've run across a couple things and a couple of people that talked about the possibility of... almost a negative experience, if you will, but
really?
I'm not sure. Yeah,
that doesn't sound reasonable.
I think there's where the whole, I mean, there's just the rub. Everybody tells them how nice things is going to be, and the love, and Jesus came to save. But when he comes back, I mean, there's the fear of the Lord is not preached enough or not emphasized enough with the judgment to really make you wake up and say, I mean. There's an ultimatum here.
Yeah.
And so more the preachers and the whole religious community is banking on you trying to save and love you, and it's going to be beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the point here is that the two judgments that are going to be looked at, one is ours, which is one for reward. The other one is for Israel, which is, well, for unbelievers, which will be at the great white throne. Now, Israel also will have a judgment that is related to them, and as they go into the kingdom, their reward, remember that their reward is in heaven. You heard that when Jesus tells them that? And what that is the kingdom. The kingdom is their reward. And that reward, so that when they're storing up things in heaven, that is going to come back to them. They're also, when they sold everything, that those things are going to come back 10, 50, 100 times greater. So they're not they're losing out temporarily. When they sold all their belongings early on, they sold these things, but with the understanding that we would get it back maybe tenfold or a hundredfold or whatever. That's what Jesus was talking about with the setting up of the kingdom. Peter said, but we sold everything, I have nothing. But then Jesus told them, there was the parable about coming in and receiving so much more. And so they have the promise of some great riches, and Israel will be greatly blessed physically and spiritually. Now we have the Church of the Body of Christ. There's very little information about what we're going to receive and what we're going to be doing. What is the gold, silver, and precious stones that we're going to get? We don't know. What are the crowns? The crown of righteousness. The crown for those who are waiting for the coming of the rapture. Well, there's a reward for that. What is it? We don't know. But we know that you know, like Paul says, he's running a race. Well, why would you be running a race? To lose or to win? You know, there's a marathon going on. Are they just doing it just for fun? Well, I guess they probably are, just so they can say they did it. And well, the reward for them is finishing and having bragging rights that they finished. But that's why you run a race, is so that you can brag. Yeah. Basically, Paul is saying that you're running a race, run the race to win, not just to get through the course.
Gary, a new body is important enough for me.
Looking forward to that new body. The older we get, the more we look forward to that body. So we just need to understand that these judgments, that there's different judgments that are out there. And when Paul talks about the judgment in Romans 2, he's looking for those who are unsaved, and those judgments that they will come, that they're condemning judgments, and that judgment will come to them. So God has separated plans for Israel and the church, and that's what makes things a little more complicated, and that's why I think a lot of people think it's too complicated and bring it together and try to mesh it up so that Israel's and God and the church, the body of Christ, are all put together into one neat little package, but yet that causes way more trouble by doing that. It just confuses things to no end and really gives you a false... If anyone has listened to Ann Graham Lotz, I tell you, she's so messed up. She's just like any other covenant. They take... and bring in, they combine the rapture and the second coming and all these events and looking for signs, and they'll go back to Matthew 24. Jesus told us to look for signs, so we're looking for signs. This tornado or this hurricane that happened, I'm sure Jan is going to bring up something. This is God's judgment on America, and then they start, yeah. Is it, have they done that yet, or is it?
No, on the 15th is your big conference.
Yeah, so that's going to be the big talk of the conference. And they're going to start connecting events that happen with Israel and the world events, and saying that these natural disasters are God's way of trying to get America's attention. Well, they do that because it's a biblical concept, but it's not a dispensational concept. And so they combine things that don't belong to this age and try to put it into and apply it to us as a what is that? Jonathan Cahn's book. We're connecting. He doesn't say that we are Israel, but he connects everything as if we are Israel. And he'll take things that and pick and choose. Keating. Bill Kinnan. Anyway, yeah, whatever. But he's always looking for signs connecting Israel, events with Israel, with natural disasters. And of course, you can always find a natural disaster that has happened, and he does that. He connects it. Yeah, everything is getting worse and worse. Well, that's what Jesus said would happen, and so now it's happening. And we're looking for evidence for that in everything, misreading the signs, because there are no real signs. The only thing that Paul talks about is the church going into a state of more and more apostasy. But he doesn't give specific things that are going to happen. If you read Israel's program, you'll know that you can get dates down to probably, if you read what's going on, you can get it down to probably a month within when things are going to happen. And you can lay out the events that are going to happen. We can't do that with the rapture. It's impossible to lay out. In general, we can see the end of that. Boy, things sure look like it's going to be the end. But what's going to happen? God can always pull things back, and it doesn't have to get worse and worse. It could start getting a little better. I don't see that, and it sure seems like the end times. But people have been saying that since World War I.
Before that.
Well, even before, yeah. And they've been looking in the 1800s, and they've been looking at this is all the Lord's coming. This is it. And misreading what Scripture has clearly said if you rightly divide Scripture. But people just don't rightly divide Scripture, which is why we need to build our foundation on the right things. Those that aren't are actually doing a disservice to the church, the body of Christ, and a disservice to those who are unbelieving. Because they're bringing them to the wrong doctrine. And when you're teaching wrong doctrine, why should you be rewarded for that? It only makes sense when Paul says that you build on my structure and my foundation, and if you don't, you're not going to be rewarded. When you build on my structure, those things are going to last. That's the gold, silver, and precious gems. I mean, it only makes sense that it's going to last.
So when it says that the teachers will be judged harshly, what is that referring to?
That's a verse that scares the heck out of me.
What is that referring to? That?
It refers really to teachers
who are doing the wrong thing.
They're
going to be judged harshly through the salvation.
Well, because they have the opportunity of leading people either right or wrong,
right.
And so they are responsible. I think what Paul is saying is be very careful how you teach. Don't take it lightly. Take it very seriously.
I think my question, I didn't ask you, I don't know, I think is what judgment is going to be on the teacher?
Oh, I see, okay.
Well,
they will be judged according to what they did. Again, their deeds. And as I believe there may be better rewards or greater rewards, there's also greater judgment for those that don't teach. Someone like John MacArthur, who is, there's some things that he says that are right and help people in their Christian walk in life. There's many things that he takes and pulls them down the wrong path. And so he's going to be judged on both. He'll be rewarded, I think, greatly for some of the things and being able to help people and understand Jesus Christ better. But there's many other things where he takes people down that wrong path.
And so he won't be rewarded for that, but he won't be punished for that.
It's not a punishment. It's a lack of reward.
Okay,
but they are held accountable for what he's done. We need to be careful how we live, because it can lead to, and it's not, I don't think, eternal shame or anything like that, but it's
purgatory.
Right.
We got a lot more of it cooking now.
Mm-hmm.
I just think we're going to be so in agreement that, I'm not looking forward to it, but...
Well, there may be something where you're thinking, boy, I wish I would have really done this or that or the other. I don't know.
Our eyes are more open to reality. We're going to realize all the opportunities we missed, mm-hmm. all the things we messed up. So that's a lot.
And how shallow you may have been in your life, your focus was completely wrong, and wish that you had served the Lord. Now that you're with Him, it's like, boy, I really wish I would have. It's like when somebody dies and you start thinking, oh, you know, I should have, I wish I would have said something or done something. And it's, I think it may be in that vein, perhaps, but again, it's not really clearly laid out what's going to happen there. We do know that we'll be rewarded, though, and there's things that will be lasting for eternity. And those are the things that I believe are being built on Pauline doctrine. And when we follow Pauline doctrine, then those things will be rewarded. When we don't, they'll be judged for that, and those things will burn up because they're worthless. They're absolutely worthless, and a lot of what we hear is absolutely worthless because it, or like Bonnie and I always like to say, it's worse than worthless because it leads people down the wrong path, and they'd be better off not even knowing it. But when people teach the wrong thing, then that leads them down the wrong path and then starts messing things up. You know, Facebook is really good for getting really dumb doctrine, and there's always these little nice little things that are put on there, and one was about the being refined as silver, and of course comparing it to the body of Christ, and so that we're going to be refined as silver, and then he says, well, I visited a shop where they're refining silver, and then it showed us how good this, you know, all the positive things that come about and how this is going to apply to the church, the body of Christ. I couldn't help but respond. I didn't get any likes on it, but it but I think I was gentle.
You didn't get anything.
I didn't get any, nothing. People just, as if it never even happened. But it's like, no, Israel is going to be refined, and you have to put it in the proper place. And when they get refined, it's because Israel is made up of believers and non-believers. I mean, there's nothing that we need to be refined of. We're already seen as being perfected. And I gave verse after verse for how we are already in a perfected state, trying to connect the refiner's fire with us being perfected so that when God looks at us, we're even better. From His standpoint, it's all taken care of. It's all future. So, Well, we'll close out there. We'll finish the notes next week.